Be reading Titus chapter 3, verses 8 to 15. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels by the law. For they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, having nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Well, good morning. Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. What a wonderful way to come up and to expound on his word. We pray and we trust as teachers that as we dig into God's word, that we'll know more about him. And we trust that we will pass along some of what he has shared with us, that we may collectively know more about him. So that will be our prayer this morning. We had a wonderful time Christmas Eve. And if you weren't able to be with us, this isn't to guilt you into not having been here, but just to let you know, we had a wonderful time. From the very youngest of us, Ellie participated and gave us a rendition of a song and a reading of scripture, to some of our more mature who were also participating and sharing in song that night. It was a good evening. Sam Phillip had the opportunity to study for, but he didn't have the opportunity to share a message that night. He unfortunately got up Christmas Eve morning and had no voice. So he shared his notes, and our brother Johnson actually did the message that night. He stood in and on short notice, and we thank you for that, Johnson. But I mentioned to Sam this morning that I was going to text him that I had gotten up and lost my voice, and I was going to send him my notes to see if he could step in. So just having a little fun. John, Stella, and Max and Kim are away. They're visiting Bethany this week for Christmas. And we're going to test to see if John will listen to the message afterwards, because for a couple reasons. Number one, he'll be disappointed to know that we sang O Holy Night again. It's his favorite Christmas carol. And Deanne will be unfortunately not able to hear him sing it again like she heard on Christmas Eve. So, John, we missed out on that, and he'll come up one more time in the message as well, so hopefully he'll be listening. I'm sure I'll get a text when he does. But we've taken 2 weeks and just had some topical studies around the Christmas season, but this being the last week of the year, it is also going to be the last week of our study in Titus. So we're going to be back, and as Joel read for us, thank you, Joel. It is good to see some familiar faces back, but Stacy and Bethany, Joel may tell you never to come in on Christmas again or when I'm speaking, because I made him read ones with names in it and places and everything else. So I apologize for that, Joel, but thank you. But before we get into it, I'd just like to open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what a true blessing it is to be gathered together with your people, gathered together around the name of your Son. Lord, gathered together to worship, to praise, to build one another up, and to expound on your word. Lord, we pray your blessing upon both the speaker and the hearers this morning. We pray that our time spent in your word will truly be one that will help us to know you more. Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the end of the year does really give us a chance and a time of reflection in most cases. And hopefully each of us, as we've gotten to the end, the calendar is just one page and now it's just less than 1 week. We've had some time to maybe reflect on what the year has been. I had some time to do that while I was also studying for this message, and really the two kind of meshed into a part of this lesson. We had the opportunity this year as teachers to attend the Shepherd's Conference and had a good time. And I've listened to and was thinking about the one message in particular where our brother was not chastising us, but giving us 10 recommendations in which he said, these are 10 things you are doing wrong in your messages. And that was not, again, meant to be a criticism, but more of a challenge that these are the things you need to know, to get better at in the way you preach the word. And I've thought about that sermon many times. I can honestly say there are several things in there that I don't do well, but trusting the Lord, we hope to get better. The other was when MacArthur, and this wasn't really a prepared lesson on his part, but just a time, this was his 50th anniversary at his church, in teaching at his church, and he was asked, how does he prepare? And he said he spends 20 to 30 hours a week preparing to teach. But the even more telling of that time is that he doesn't spend the time preparing a lesson. He spends the time understanding the passage, and the lesson flows from his understanding. That's convicting. I don't have 20 to 30 hours a week to prepare for lessons. Much of the time, while devoted to understanding the passage, is also in how to present it so that it stays on task and it stays on time. But that was a convicting thought. I will also tell you that this is the end of the studies of the pastoral letters. We have gone through a study of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and now Titus. These were letters written to two church leaders whose Paul was mentoring. They are letters of teaching, biblical expectations for Christian behavior. 1 Timothy we had within the body, how we are to act towards one another and when we are gathered together. 2 Timothy, a more personal letter about how we should be as men and women of God, especially for those desiring to lead the Lord's people. But it was an expectation for all of us as how we should desire to be useful vessels. Titus now, as an example of the gospel to the world. This again, a pastoral letter. And in the midst of these three studies, we also took the first half of this year to review our revised statement of faith. The leadership's shared understanding of the foundational doctrines of Scripture and how they are to be, how they will be taught here. I believe that this timing was not coincidental, but I also can honestly say that it was not planned beforehand, at least by those who, of us who were putting together the schedule. We can always seek to know what is the Lord's will for our lives, but we miss out if we don't look back and see how He has been working. The process to develop the bylaws and statement of faith took over a year, and the end of that process overlapped with our 1 Timothy study and dovetailed very closely with the instruction for how the body should behave. The decision to teach through our relational commitments and our statement of faith between 1 and 2 Timothy coordinated not only with our congregational meeting, but also excellently with this teaching. So 2 Timothy and Titus brings us to the end of the year. And we will close with a passage this morning that is very similar to where we started this year. On the second week in January, Johnson and I both shared during the lesson time here in the Family Bible Hour. I introduced our life together policy, our relational commitments, by going over the one another's that are found in Scripture. And Johnson then taught on church discipline. Both of these things are in our passage this morning. So it is, once again, the end of the year and the end of the study. We need to take time to reflect on the commitment that we've made to one another here at the chapel. Take time to reflect on studying the foundational truths in God's Word and drawing closer together in a shared understanding of those truths. We started our 1 Timothy study in August of 2018, and since then we've had 16 months focused on personal and corporate behavior, and now it should be guided by an understanding of this foundational truth. And I have a couple of questions, and since I won't have the opportunity for a review on Wednesday, I'm just going to ask them. How have we been impacted? Are we seeking to live these things out? Would visitors here to Grace Gospel Chapel see the gospel on display? Not just in the way that they are greeted, but in the way that we interact, in the way that we demonstrate God's love to one another. I'm going to ask the questions not to get an answer right now, but to ask each one of us to meditate on these things, trusting that the Holy Spirit will both encourage and or convict us as needed. And pray that each of us, including your speaker this morning, will be open to our ongoing seeing the transformative work of the Holy Spirit in us and allowing that ongoing process to continue. With that, just again, a quick review of Titus. This letter Paul had left, as he says in verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul left Titus in Crete, and he left him there with a purpose to set things in order. He was to set specific things. In chapter 1, it was leadership. There is no local body without established biblical leadership. it's a primary need for a local body to function. Titus was to establish it. It goes on to be teaching. And we discussed that this isn't necessarily proclaiming the word as we're doing here this morning, but that the teaching was through speaking and through practical living and through discipleship. There were roles that were discussed. Older men and younger men. Older women and younger women. Servants or slaves and masters. Each of us to fulfill our role. And finally, as Johnson started a couple of weeks ago in chapter 3, an exhortation to good works. We had the simple outline of the book by chapter given to us in the introduction, and that being chapter 1 to appoint, chapter 2 to teach, chapter 3 to remind. But what was the overall reason to apply all of these things? What was the primary focus of this letter to Titus? Effectiveness in evangelism. Why do we appoint? Why do we teach? Why do we remind? It's so that our testimony to a lost world around us is clear, not only in the gospel, but in our representation of it. I think this quote was used in the introduction. I know it's been used here several times, that there are 5 gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and us. And the last one may be the only one that people outside read. And so it is with that as kind of a backdrop of looking at these studies and this study of Titus that we come to this closing passage. And originally I had only been assigned the passage from verses 9 through 15, but I asked that Joel read verse 8 as well for connection, because I think, and as we look at this final passage, we're really going to be looking at the contrast between what has been up to this point a focus on good works and the need for all of us to participate in good works with the verses in between 8 and 14 here, specifically 9, 10, and 11. Well, we need to talk about some bad works or bad things and how they must be dealt with in the body as well. And so I'd like to just once again kind of bring us back and talk through some things in verse 8 and how that they are then contrasted with where we are here at the end of this letter. Paul starts in verse 8 by saying, this is a trustworthy saying, or this saying is trustworthy. Your translation may call it a faithful saying. Paul here emphasizes that the instruction over the rest of the letter is absolutely true. And it is just as true today as it was when Paul wrote it to Titus. There is a direct correlation between a commitment to good works versus the distraction of bad influences. There's a direct correlation between those things and the effectiveness of our individual and our shared testimony. Paul goes on in verse 8, this is the saying is trustworthy, and I want to insist on these things. Insist, or speak confidently, or I like the New King James. It says, affirm constantly. Yes, Paul is insisting. He is making a direct statement and a direct command. He is emphasizing here. But I like that affirm constantly idea. Paul emphatically wrote many of his instructions to both Timothy and Titus in his letters, almost making them commands to these two young men. Here, Titus is to be tenacious, continually instructing, encouraging, exhorting the believers to be active in doing good works. Constantly, confidently, insist on it, Titus. Whenever you are speaking with the Lord's people, exhort them to do good works. Why could he be confidently making these statements? Because they are trustworthy. Because they are true. Again, because keeping ourselves occupied with good works will keep us out of trouble. This is trustworthy. Insist on it. Now, the next part of this instruction is slightly different between verse 8 and verse 14, where there is also an exhortation to doing good works. The next part of the phrase in verse 8 is to be careful. The next part of the phrase in verse 14, is to learn to. Be careful and learn to. This be careful is not necessarily a caution thing. It's to think or to consider or to be thoughtful about it. We should be doing good works, but not haphazardly. We should be thinking about them also, considering them, being thoughtful in how we do them, considering the needs of others and how best do we meet them. That comes up also in verse 13. Titus was to be the example. How to meet others' needs. We should not just be a whirlwind of activity, but constantly thoughtful in how we use our time, resources, and energy in doing good works. The verse 14 part of that is to learn to. This has the idea of increasing in knowledge, but it also is to learn to use and to practice, to be in the habit of or accustomed to. The learning to do good works is both an educational process as well as a training through doing process. No one is as good at their job on day one as they are after years of experience in knowing what they should do and how to do it well. The same is true about our doing good works. We need to learn by watching them being done, but we also need to learn by continually doing them. You see this in a variety of different things. Learning through the process of doing drills, playing scales, rehearsing lines. In a mathematics sense, unless you have learned the foundational things, you will not be able to go on to learn higher levels of math. You cannot go on to do better and better good works until you start with a foundation of knowing and doing. These aren't to be good works in the eyes of the world. Kind, friendly, courteous. Not that those are all bad things, but these should be good works in the eyes of our Master. We are to be obedient with a humble spirit, desiring the welfare of others more than our own. And finally, all of these things, a trustworthy statement, insisting on it, carefully doing them, learning to do them, we are to be devoted to good works. We are to engage in, to maintain, and to be, as I said, devoted to good works. Being absolutely, continuously committed to doing good works is unnatural. It must be learned. It must be a regular matter of thought and consideration. I'll ask you another question. When was the last time you purposely spent time considering a good work to do for someone else? I'm hearing answers. It's good. It's imperative that we are all reminded and reminding one another to devote ourselves to good works. It used to be the phrase was, have you done your good deed for the day? Well, if the answer is yes, that's great. But what are you working on next? If we desire to be faithful slaves of our Master, living a lifestyle of performing good deeds is what we need to be devoted to. So in what ways, then, should we be looking to do these good works? Verse 14, know the urgent needs of those who are around us. These may not always be financial or health-related. What is the person sitting next to you, or in front of you, or behind you, or dare I say, across the aisle from you, going through today? What is it that you have in your ability to do to meet those needs? I will tell you that in my experience here at the chapel, we're not overly expressive with the details of our own lives. And so if you want to get to know needs, you're going to need to talk to people. You're going to need to communicate. You're going to need to be a part of one another's lives. And I say you, meaning me as well, all of us, the collective you here. If we want to know the needs of those around us, we need to talk to the people around us. We need to be a part of their lives and they a part of ours. And we need to be willing to continually be devoted to good works. What will this devotion to good works prevent? Being unfruitful. Again, looking at verse 14. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good work so as to help in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Matthew 7 talks about how we would recognize the believer and the false teacher. They will be recognized by their fruit. John 15 and verse 5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Being devoted to good works, displaying that we are abiding in Christ, will prevent idleness and the opportunity to live fruitless lives. We don't know who the Lord has called and who is truly saved. The Lord only knows that. But we are called to be fruit inspectors. And a fruitless life is one that should concern us. Once again, we need to constantly be encouraged, not just by the leadership or by the teachers from the pulpit, but by one another. Be about doing good works. Don't be idle. Don't be fruitless. Because as we're about to see, these things can have negative consequences. I want to read one more passage, and it's from 2 Peter, before we dig into the bad works element of our passage today. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Be diligent. Practice these qualities. You will never fail. This is a trustworthy statement. If you are devoted to, if you are constantly committed to these things, to good works, you will avoid the potential to fail. Verse 8 then follows and concludes by saying these things are excellent and profitable. And we're going to contrast that with what at the end of verse 9 are things that are called unprofitable and worthless. These are the things that in verses 9 and then in verse 10 we are instructed to either avoid or ultimately to reject. Or in the ESV it says to have nothing to do with. Verse 9 starts out, but avoid. Literally, this is to shun or to turn one's back to. These are practices, these are things that we as the believers should recognize and not only visibly, but actively turn away from. I had an executive early on in my career pull me aside and say that I showed promise, but that I needed to avoid what he referred to as leakers in my career. And what he meant by that was, he said, you're basically like a bucket that is full of water. The leakers that will come around you will want your time, will want different things, but have no interest in really being effective or helping you in your career. Those people will put holes in the bottom of your bucket. And he said, when it comes time for you to use the resources that you have, you'll go to tip over your bucket and you will see that resources have been removed by these leakers. You like to use word pictures. But I got the point. I'm going to say that the people who are involved in the practices that we're looking here are the kind of people that he would have referred to as leakers. As believers, we are not to waste our resources, whether that be our time, whether that be the strength and the energy of youth, or the wisdom and experience of age, or maybe a combination of both of those things. Whether there are gifts, our talents, our focus, our attention, our hearts, or our desires. Everything should be invested in doing the will of the Master. Don't allow leakers to drain your resources. We have four categories here in verse 9. The first is foolish controversies. Avoid foolish controversies. Your translation may call them disputes. And I think that this and the third element here are going to be pretty similar. But we'll tackle this one. Creating and or participating in controversy over personal feeling or opinion. Churches have split over the color of the drapes, over whether we should use a common cup or an individual cup, over whether we have air conditioning or not, or what temperature it should be. As a leadership, we could put every decision up to a public vote and say, whatever the majority is, that's what we're doing. It would be unbiblical, but we could do it. And I submit to you that we would have just as many people unhappy in that method as to biblically doing it where the leadership prayerfully considers and makes decisions and brings them forth to the people. The decision to follow the direction of authority when it doesn't exactly fit my preference is one of a matter of will. The time and energy spent debating, digging in heels, having conversations about controversy, is time and energy and opportunity for evangelism wasted. Participating in controversy rather than participating in good works and displaying the gospel to those around us is time wasted. We're to avoid it. The second in the list is genealogies. And this is where I'm going to bring up John again. He must not have read this passage before he decided to teach from Matthew 1 last week. But I don't think that this is an instruction to avoid any study of the genealogies in Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. The instruction is not to get involved in trivial speculations about genealogies. In the Old Testament, genealogies were critical. They were the claim to a land and inheritance. They were the basis for taxation. It's why Mary and Joseph went back to Bethlehem, because they were the house and lineage of David. It was a claim to a part of the priesthood, or a claim to royalty. The Jews kept meticulous records of genealogies. And why do we have a Matthew 1 and a Luke version? It's so that we can see that while Christ's bloodline through Mary was through David, his claim to the throne was also traced back to David through Joseph. Genealogies are important. But as a New Testament believer, our inheritance is in heaven. And as such, a study of genealogies is not to understand what our inheritance is, or what our role should be, or whether we are priests or not. It's to take on significance in understanding the whole Scriptures and how they fit in. Debating intricate details and speculative meanings of genealogies, again, is unprofitable. We look at the next dissensions, strife, or contentions. And we could go back to our study of the Corinthian church, where in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verses 10 and 11, it says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And we can contrast that with the end of his second letter to that same church, where in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11, Paul writes, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. There should be no divisions in the body. 1 Corinthians 1 and 13 says, is Christ divided? The answer obviously is no, and neither should his body be divided either. There should be no divisions between individuals, between families, between generations, between leadership, whether overall or of ministry, and those who are being led. There should be no divisions. I would take you back, and this is the portion connecting to where we started the year in our lives together. I'm just going to read one paragraph for the sake of time. But it says, any attempt to seek unity and peace in the body of Christ must begin with an understanding of the source of divisions. The Bible clearly defines the source. All conflict begins with a desire to please ourselves and not seek after God's best for us. His best is often caring for others above ourselves, James 4:1-4. The proper attitude toward others that promotes peace and unity is also clearly defined in Scripture through the one another's. There are 25 one another commands that tell us how we are to treat one another in the body of Christ. one another, others, ought to be more important to us than any sort of division that would try to separate us. The final item here then is quarrels about the law. At the time, Paul and the apostles in the early church were dealing with much false teaching about the role of the law in the church. More broadly, this instruction is to avoid those participating in any false teaching about the scriptures. We can go back to chapter 1 of this letter, verses 10 to 14, really talk about this church in Crete and those who are false teachers and that they must be put out, that the body must be protected. Paul warned those saints and those elders of Ephesus of the same things, to watch out for the savage wolves that would come behind him, even from within the church. Why were we convicted of the need to teach through our statement of faith? We wanted to bring clarity to what we teach as the foundational principles across all of Scripture. Can there be questions about our teaching? Absolutely. I would encourage all to speak with our teachers whenever you have questions. Further, to participate Wednesday nights when we do a review and open to questions. Can there be questions about our statement of faith? Again, the answer is yes. It's not a divinely inspired document, but it is based on Scripture. And so if we have questions, they need to be out of a biblical understanding. But we would encourage you to talk to the elders if you do have any questions. We need to be unified in doctrine and in purpose. The building up of the body for the purpose of sharing and living the gospel. It's the reasons why we have a statement of faith and an Our Life Together policy. We asked everybody to commit to them. We need to remind regularly. In order to do so, we must also avoid those who seek not to be unified with the body. For any of these reasons, engaging them will at best be a distraction from our calling to live out the gospel. And at worst, it will destroy our testimony and remove our opportunity to share that gospel. Paul moves on from just simply saying avoid to getting to rejecting in verses 10 and 11. Again, at the end of verse 11 in the ESV, this is, have nothing more to do with him. This is a more stern instruction provided to those who are creating division in the body. They are to be warned about their behavior. And if they will not repent, they are to be removed to protect the rest of the body. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that have shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. The Lord hates those who cause division. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that they may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. After warning, there's to be a removal. 1 Corinthians 5 deals with ones who are living a lifestyle of sin, and that the believer, after warning, is not even to eat with such a one. There is to be separation between the body and those in ongoing sin. If after a person's actions have to be avoided, and they have been warned twice about their behavior, they still are unwilling to repent and seek restoration, then their continuing behavior amounts to ongoing sin in their life. Their continued sin creates the opportunity for division or schism in the body, and the unity of the body must be protected. The leadership and the body must be unified, and they must apply biblical discipline. We could look at Matthew 18 for the instructions on how to biblically apply discipline. I want to go back again to that same talk that MacArthur gave, because he was asked the question about the early years of the church that he now pastors. And it was a pretty rough church. There was a lot of things that were going on, including division in that church. And he was asked, what was it that turned things around here at the church? He knows what I'm going to say. He said it was when we started applying biblical discipline and were committed to it, not only as a leadership, but also as the church. That was when we got right with the Lord. That is a hard thing. But what is the purpose of applying biblical discipline? Roy's reading my notes. The restoration of the one living in sin is the primary purpose of applying biblical discipline. But it is also the protection of the body. And it is also the protection of the gospel and the collective testimony of the body to the unsaved world. It is never desired. It is difficult to commit to and apply biblical discipline, especially in circumstances where the offending person does not repent even after the discipline is applied. Must remain together as a body, must continue to pray for the one in sin and for their repentance. In a letter primarily focused on delivering a message of the importance of good works and displaying the gospel to a lost world, this final instruction of people who must either be avoided or rejected cannot be overlooked. It is still a part of our testimony. And these are vital to the spiritual health of both the individuals in our body and the overall body together. Paul concludes with his final familiar words, "All who are with me send greetings. Greet those who love us. Grace be with you all." Although his letters contain very pointed, very specific and very direct instructions, for Paul, it always comes back to the people. And we see that in his closings to his letters. Here we did not focus as much on the individuals who are described as we did when we got to the end of 2 Timothy. But we can see that not only were the couple of people listed, but as he goes into verse 14 and he says, let our people learn. It was always about the people for Paul. Paul's primary care and concern were for those people. He considered them his spiritual children, and he taught them like a father. These are trustworthy sayings, which are just as true today as when Paul wrote them. We must be careful to insist on, to learn to, and to devote ourselves to doing good works. Being focused on those things will help us to avoid those who would seek to divide. But when they do arise, again, it is one, and it is a situation where the body must work together and be unified. That is our study. We look forward to next week. We'll be in the book of Philemon, and then we will be moving on to a study in Hebrews, which will likely take us a good portion of this year, or the coming year, I should say. We're not quite there. Trust that these studies, these times in the Lord's Word, are profitable, and we pray a blessing upon each of us as we enter into a new year. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is convicting every time we seek to get into it and we seek to know more about you. Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. Help our understanding. But more so, Lord, help us to apply these things. Help us to desire to be a unified body, one without division, one seeking for good works and every opportunity that we can to display your gospel. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. We pray that all that has gone on here this morning has been honoring to you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.